Now, you'll find my text in Romans chapter 8 and at verse 28. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It's my very great privilege to be invited to preach to you here today, and I bring to you all greetings from the churches in Scotland to which I belong, the Free Church of Scotland continuing. We love you all and wish you all God's richest blessing in the days ahead. This text comes from Romans 8, and Romans 8 can be compared to a mountain. You have mountains here, and we have them in Scotland, and many people spend their days climbing mountains. Well, you begin at the beginning, at the bottom, and you work your way from the bottom slowly to the top, and then you come to the pinnacle, or the climax, right at the top. That's what mountains are like. And that's how Romans 8 is. It begins at the bottom and ends at the very climax of Christian teaching. It begins with the doctrine of justification, which is how a sinner can be right with God. There's only one way, and that is by receiving the righteousness of Christ imputed to us when we believe. And that righteousness brings us into a right relationship with God. That's how this chapter begins. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So it begins at the bottom with justification. And then it moves on to sanctification, the holiness which God produces increasingly in the life of a believer. Never perfect in this world, but increasing and growing and developing as the believer moves towards perfection. And then he talks about our assurance. If we're genuine Christians, justified by faith in Christ, then in this life we may be assured that we are his people. And then he moves on to adoption, which informs us that if we're in Christ, so we are God's children, and we are counted as members of God's family, a very high privilege. And then he moves on to the climax at the very top, which is glorification. He speaks about the glory which the people of God will have. And my text comes towards the top of this wonderful mountain of truth, that all things are working together for good to them that love God. It begins with justification, and then sanctification, then assurance, then adoption, and it ends at the very top with glorification. We shall, in the end of history, as the people of God, have our eternal happiness in that wonderful world above, where sorrow and sighing shall never enter, and when all tears shall be wiped from our eyes. So that, in summary, is Romans as a chapter, chapter 8, and my text comes at verse 28, that all things are working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. First of all, let us learn from this text that God has an eternal purpose, and that this is absolutely contrary to what worldly people think. We are called, says Paul here, according to God's purpose. But that's exactly what the world out there does not believe. You remember how Pontius Pilate was speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ spoke about truth. I am come to stand for the truth, says Christ. And you remember how worldly Pilate said this, truth? What is truth? You see, the world doesn't believe in absolute truth or God's divine purposes. With the world, nothing is thought to be certain. They talk about natural selection. That's how we get here. Evolution, a big bang many millions of years ago. And that's how we're all here, a kind of wonderful accident. And that's the way the world thinks. There is no divine purpose in the world's way of thinking. They talk about luck. I was lucky not to be killed in that accident. Lucky. You see, it's all a matter of pure coincidence. That's entirely the opposite to the way the Bible thinks. The Bible talks about God's divine purpose. We are called as Christians according to God's eternal purpose. And the Bible makes it clear that with God, nothing is accidental. God knows absolutely everything there is. He knows our thoughts, our words, our works. He remembers when we were born. He sees the day when we shall die. He has allocated to each of us a certain span of life, to some more, to some less. It's no accident. All has been worked out by God before the world began. God knows how many blades of grass there are growing in Wales. He knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. He counts all the hairs on your head. God knows how many ounces of fluid there are in the Pacific Ocean. He knows to a split second when everything is going to take place. There is no past and present and future with God. He sees the future as clearly as the past. He sees tomorrow as though it had already happened, because it's all part of his purpose. Now, we don't know what these purposes of God are. We cannot see it in tomorrow. We have to wait till tomorrow comes. But God is not like us. He is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, knowing all things, seeing all things, foreordaining all things according to his purpose. That's what's implied by the teaching here. How different this is from something you find in Shakespeare, that famous English writer. He puts into the mouth of one of his characters these words: life? What is life? And then he gives an answer. It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And that's the way worldly people think. A very learned scholar from Oxford was asked some years ago, with all his learning and with all his knowledge, sir, they said to him, how do you understand life? What's life all about? His answer was this: I haven't the faintest idea. You see, that's the way worldly people are. It's only when you come to know God and worship God and have God in your mind, your thoughts, and in your life, that you see all things are according to his purpose. So God's eternal purpose is referred to in my text in these words: all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Now we see this in the Bible. It's one of the great lessons the Bible makes very plain and clear when we read it. Take as an example the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Joseph, what an amazing life it is, very fully told to us in the latter chapters of the book of Genesis. When he's a boy, he has these dreams, you remember. And in his dreams, he sees the family all bowing down to him and recognizing his superiority. And he tells his dreams to his parents and to his brothers. And they don't like it. They don't like the thought of bowing down to him. They're angry with him. And when they grow up, the older brothers hate him. And when they get the opportunity, they sell him as a slave, and away he goes into Egypt. You remember the story very well. And there he's put in prison. There he has a rough time for several years. And it looks as though everything, the dreams that God gave him, are going to fail. But then, all of a sudden, he's made prime minister. And all of a sudden, a famine occurs. And the brothers have to come from the north down to Egypt to buy food, bread, because there's no bread in their own country. And who's in control of this giving of bread? Their own brother, Joseph. You see, infallibly, surely, slowly but certainly, God's purpose is coming to pass. And so it will be always, in all things, my beloved friends. That's the way God works. He works according to his purpose. He works all things, says the Bible, according to the counsel of his own will. You see this again, still more so, in the life of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus came into the world, there were prophecies in Isaiah and elsewhere about the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be born of a virgin. He'd be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He would be crucified, Psalm 22, Psalm 69. He would be betrayed by one of his own disciples, Psalm 109, etc., etc. He'd be raised from the dead, Psalm 16. He'd ascend to the right hand of God and sit down in majesty at the right hand of God above. All of that came to pass, exactly as God had said, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Indeed, he said to Adam, didn't he, that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. Christ would destroy the power of the devil. Exactly what Jesus is doing. So, my beloved friends, let us be assured today that God has a purpose, and that purpose cannot be spoiled, cannot be thwarted, cannot be disappointed, cannot be hurt, harmed, or weakened in any way. Because all things work together for good for them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. My friends, do you all believe this? Is that the way you live your life? Or are you like the world, talking about, oh, you never know what God will do next because nothing is certain? We live in a world of uncertainty, evolutions at work all the time. No, don't think of life like that. Think of life in a biblical view. There is this divine power of God controlling all things from day to day. And the day will come when time will be over. It's all in God's purpose. God has it written into his diary. The day when the world will come to an end, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, the world will come to an end, and all mankind will then stand before God to be judged. It's all according to his eternal purpose. Nothing surprises God, and nothing will disappoint God. That's the first thing. Now, the second thing is this. We see God's purpose is to bring his children out of this world safely home to heaven at last. And he has a plan to bring them through all the trials of life and all the difficulties of life. So this purpose has been working from the beginning of time to bring his chosen people out of this sad and sinful world with all its disappointments, its sorrows, its sin, its evil, its crime, its warfare, to bring all his people safe out of this world into that glorious kingdom above which we call heaven. And that is the heart of God's purpose. That's the center of it. And he explains this in all sorts of ways, but as you read the Bible, we see that God's purpose goes on from year to year and age to age. Adam sins. Ah, yes, but that doesn't destroy God's purpose. As soon as Adam has sinned, God tells him there is a Savior. The seed of the woman is the Savior who will bruise the serpent's head. That is Christ. Christ will come one day and he will save those who put their trust in him. So then we see the flood comes along and God wipes out the whole of the human race apart from eight people. Just eight people enter the ark. But from those eight people, the world will be repopulated. Animals go with it, birds go with it, and so all the creatures in the world today came out of the ark originally. You did, I did, our forebears did. It's all part of the divine purpose. And then the world decides they don't want to completely go over all of territory that God has provided by his creation. They want to stay in the Babylon area. So God says, very well, if you won't obey what I said in filling the whole earth up and occupying all the countries, I will split up your languages. So God does something in the tongues of men so that they can't understand one another anymore. This one speaks this language, that one speaks that language. Some speak English, some Welsh, some Gaelic, some Irish, some other languages. God has done this in his purpose to drive mankind to fulfill the whole of the earth and to fill the earth in their populating of the world that he has made. It's all in his purpose. And then out of this race that survives the flood, God chooses Abraham. And in the Old Testament, he makes a nation out of Abraham, the Jews. And they are his peculiar people in Old Testament times. Israel is God's chosen people according to his purpose. We Gentiles were in darkness. Oh, my dear friends, let's be thankful we don't live in Old Testament times. We in Scotland and you in Wales worshipped all manner of gods, all manner of superstition. We still got these names in the days of the week. Monday, the moon. Tuesday, Chu was a god. Wednesday is Woden. Thursday is Thor. Friday is Freyr. Saturday is Saturn. And you get them in the months of the year too. January, February, March. All these gods of the ancient world. We still keep them in our days and months, but it's to remind us in God's providence that we were once in darkness and superstition. And thank God, when Christ came and the day of Pentecost occurred, God's purpose was to send his Spirit upon the Gentiles. You and me and others who were born not Jewish but non-Jewish, the gospel came to us, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Europe, and to us all. And then today they're all over the world. 100 million Christians in China today worshiping God. Some of them quietly in their own homes because they can't build beautiful buildings like this handsome building of yours. They can't do that, but they can meet quietly worshiping God and worshiping Christ. So you see, God's purpose is going forward and going on. Nothing will stop it. And his purpose now is to fill the earth with his truth. I think it would be true to say, I throw this out for you to consider. Some people might want to question this, but it seems to me, if I may respectfully say so, God's purpose is in three stages. In the Old Testament, he saves the Jews. After Pentecost, he casts off the Jews and saves the Gentiles. But there's a future day coming, it seems to me, in Romans 11, where God promises he will bring the Jews back in, and it will be life from the dead. A climax of history. Jews weeping their eyes out when they discovered that Jesus was their Messiah and they didn't recognize him when he came. They crucified the Lord of glory in their ignorance. But they will see it one day. So you see, my dear friends, here is this wonderful purpose of God going forward. And you and I, if we're Christians, we are saved according to his purpose. Oh, let us be thankful we don't live in a land and in a world of luck and chance and evolution and the things that trouble men's minds. We live in a world controlled by the infinite power and wisdom of the great Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And their purposes are going forward from day to day and century to century, unstoppable. Men try to stop them with world wars, but they are simply fulfilled. The secret purpose of God. Very interesting, the two world wars. Why on earth did God allow these two world wars? Well, I don't know. But I can see a little bit. And this is what I see. The First World War gave Britain the mandate for Palestine. And in the Second World War, when it was over, the Jews got back to their own country, 1948. Very interesting. Can't be an accident. God is working his purposes out. Oh, we don't see too much. We don't see it all, but we see a little. And what we see is enough to convince us there is a purpose and a divine mind. And your duty and mine is to honor this great God and serve this great God with all our hearts as long as we live, to put our trust in the blessed Jesus, the Savior of the world, and make sure that he is the one in whom we trust for time and for eternity, in life and in death. Now, thirdly, we are told here that this purpose makes a profound change in the lives of men. Where do we see that? Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, this shows some of the intricacies of the divine purpose. It's like looking into the back of the old clocks, you know, those clocks that had cogwheels. Some turned clockwise and some went anti-clockwise and some went this way and some went that way. Some were small and some were big. But they were all doing one thing. They were moving towards telling you the time. And the purposes of God are moving forward this way and that way in all the intricacy of divine purpose. And it's all moving in one direction to bring the purpose of God to its conclusion and its fruition. Now, what are these five cogwheels, if you'll forgive the illustration? Well, foreknowledge means that before the world began, God in his sovereignty chose some of mankind to be his own dear children. Foreknowledge means setting his heart upon them. Out of 1,000 people, God may choose 10 to be his own peculiar people who will go to glory. That's foreknowledge. And then predestination means he intends that these whom he has chosen will go through all manner of suffering in this world, but they'll all infallibly come to heaven at last. That's what's meant by predestination. And then he gives them this calling. What's that? They hear the gospel. And when they hear the gospel, they hear more than the voice of man. They hear a secret voice of God saying, come, take up your cross and follow me. And when they hear this voice, they know that this is a personal call from God. It's called effectual calling. It transforms their lives. They put away the things of the flesh and they follow Christ in the way of the Spirit. And then there's justification, which means that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us immediately, and we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and we stand before God as men to whom he will never impute their sin anymore. And as to justification, look at this, glorification. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. So you see, he's looking at the purpose of God from start to finish. Foreknowledge and predestination occur before the world began. Before the world began, he put the names of those who were going to go to heaven in his book. And then in the course of time, two things happen. He calls them, and then he justifies them when they believe. But there's something in the future, glorification. So there are three dimensions to this purpose: in the past, what he determined; in the present, what he does; in the future, what he will do. And he will glorify his children in two stages. First of all, at death, and then secondly, at the resurrection. Oh, the wisdom of God. When a Christian dies, he will not wholly die. Oh, yes, his body is laid in a coffin and wheeled into the church, and we shed tears at his loss or her loss. But, my dear friends, as soon as a Christian soul leaves the body, his soul or her soul immediately enters into glory. Now perfect in holiness, never to sin or suffer again. And the body rests in the grave until the day of resurrection. And when the trumpet sounds at last, all the Lord's people arise. and the soul and body will come together again, and they will rise in glory, and they'll ascend into the air to meet the blessed Jesus who comes to gather them home. And then he will say to them all, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You see, it's all the purpose of God. Nothing is by accident. Now I must make it clear to anyone here who may be concerned that although God's purpose is from the foundation of the world, and he has chosen some before the world began, yet all who want salvation can have it. If you want Christ, you can have him, dear friends. He offers himself freely to all the world. He doesn't lock himself away in some little closet so you can't get him. If you want Jesus, oh, believe in him. He will gladly receive you into his arms and bless you. Because he came into the world to save whosoever wills, who wants him. But in the end of the day, here's the mystery. In the end of the day, it will be discovered that all who wanted him were those who God chose. Because we cannot come unless he brings us. No man can come except God brings us. But if we want to come, welcome, and he will welcome you. I know there are mysteries here beyond our understanding, but all of this is what he's told us in his word. So, dear friend, if you're not yet a professing Christian, oh, let me say to you, don't waste time. Give your heart to Christ. Say to him, Lord, I so much need thee. I cannot live in this dark world without thy help. Oh, Lord, make me a true disciple. Cleanse my sin, wash me from my filthiness and worldly minders. Make me, Lord, a true child of heaven. And he will. And he'll make you increasingly holy in this life. When you die, your soul will go to glory, and you will see Jesus face to face. Oh, what a thought. And he will welcome you into glory. And in the resurrection day, soul and body will come together, and you with all the Lord's people, whether they're Jewish or Gentile, Chinese, American, African, they'll all rise in glory because the church is one true church of believers, Old Testament and New, Jew and Gentile, East and West, North and South. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Universal. So finally, believers are given wonderful assurances by God. And that's what we get here at the end of Romans 8. Wonderful assurances. They are these. All things are working together for good in your life if you are a true Christian. All things. That means good things and bad things. Hard things and easy things. Things you welcome and things you don't welcome. It's all appointed by God to do you good. The hard things are as necessary as the easy things. You know, the hard things that come into our lives, they are for our sanctification. Sanctification is the hard part of the Christian life. It is a stony path that the Christian has to follow. Oh, hard things are necessary to make us holy and to make us wise. Our Lord Jesus Christ had to live a hard life in this world, nobody more so. How they hated him, how they crucified him, how they spoke against him. But he went through it all because it was all appointed by God, and the things that you have in your life, you must take as appointed by God, and you must realize that they're appointed for a wise reason, and you must pray God to sanctify the trials of your life so that you might be made the more holy and the more godly through his experiences of trial. But my dear friends, when we all come to the end of the purpose of God and the fulfillment of it in heaven, we shall enjoy something there that the wicked will never see who die without Christ. We shall see God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in all their fullness, glory, and majesty. We shall be in the presence of God forever, enjoying the sight of God and enjoying the love of God poured upon us. And one further thing, and with this I close. The Church of Christ will be married to Jesus, and he will be the husband, and she will be his bride. That's a mystery, but it's very clear from Scripture. And I want to end up then with a little story for the young ones, because maybe some of what I've said is above them, but this story I think will be understandable. It is said that there was a very rich man, and he had no wife because she had died, but he had a daughter, and the daughter was a very beautiful young girl of a marriageable age, let's say about 21, very lovely, beautiful girl. So the father was hoping every day that one day a man would come along in her life and make his daughter his bride. Well, one day there was a knock at the back door. So the daughter, who was upstairs, came down and opened the back door, and here was a stranger, looking very much like a tramp. The father looked out of the window, and he saw this tramp talking to his daughter at the back door. Oh, he thought, she won't talk to him for very long anyway. But she did. She spoke to him for about half an hour. And he was amazed that she would spend all that time talking to a tramp. And when she came upstairs again, "My dear," he said, "what on earth were you doing speaking to that tramp?" "Oh, my dear father," she said, "he's the man I'm going to marry." "Marry? Marry? A tramp? Oh, yes, father. I have pledged my life to him. I love him, and he's going to come back for me. And he will take me to his beautiful home." "Beautiful home, not a pack of lies," he said. Well, the father tried to persuade her to get out of this silly contract, as he thought, with this tramp. But oh no, she was steadfast. "Wait, father," she said, "wait, he's going to come back. Wait 6 months and he'll come back again." Now the father was just ill thinking of what was going to take place in 6 months' time. And the days went by and the weeks went by and the months went by until the day came when the wedding was due. And in the morning, quite early, suddenly a loud sound of a trumpet. The father looked out of the window. "What's this?" he said to his daughter. "What's this? My father, this is my bridegroom. He's coming for me as he promised." The father said, "But he was a tramp." "Oh, yes, father. But look out of the window now," she said. The father looked out of the window, and here was a man on a white horse with the appearance of a prince. And there were horses on either side of him with soldiers to protect him and to show forth his honor. And they were coming steadfastly towards the house. And then the girl came out and welcomed her beloved future husband. And this is what she said to her father, and with this I finish. "Father," she said, "the first time he came, he looked like a tramp. But really, he was a prince. And now he's come the second time, you can see him in all his glory. And he's going to be mine forever, Father." That's what Jesus did. He came the first time in poverty. They thought he was a tramp and they killed him. But oh, when he comes the second time in all his majesty, then his church will rise to meet him in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. No wonder the Bible says, "All things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose."